Well, we've come some way since we began on Sunday evening to think together about Christian beginnings, about beginning the Christian life. And on Monday about the Christian's enemy. And then yesterday, as Mr. Hacking led us to think together about the Christian's victory. And this morning I want to talk about what obviously seems to me to come next, the Christian's walk, the life that the Christian ought to be living. And I want us to turn for this purpose to the fourth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, where the subject of the fourth chapter is very clearly the Christian's walk. We'll just read in the meantime the first verse, because we will be looking fairly closely at the teaching of this chapter this morning, and it will be of great help to you to have your Bible open before you. As Mr. Pryor was emphasizing yesterday, I hope you will look and think to see that all that we say is here in the Word of God itself. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now you will notice one very important word, the second word in that chapter, which occurs several times in Paul's epistles, and always at the same place in the epistle. It's the little word, therefore. The preposition that Paul uses again and again to tell us that he has come to a special point in his letter. Because the letters of Paul, so many of them, are divided into two sections. He deals in the first section, time and again, with the subject of doctrine, of belief, of the things that Christians ought to learn and believe if they are going to stand and go on in their Christian lives. And then he goes on in the second half of his letters again and again to the way Christians ought to behave, how they ought to live if these are the things that they believe. And the word that joins the two sections together again and again is this word, therefore. You get the same thing in the 12th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, where until the 12th chapter, Paul has been talking about the creed of Christians, the doctrines that their faith is founded upon. And then he goes on in the second half to talk about the conduct of Christians, the kind of disciples who ought to be brought out of the doctrine which he has been teaching. And you find in Romans 12:1, Paul beginning in much the same way, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now this is something that we find Paul is doing not simply in order to construct his letters in a special way, but because he believes something very basic about the lives of Christians, about the gospel that God has given him to preach, and that is that it has these two sides to it. It has the side of truth, which the apostle proclaims, doctrine which he believes Christians ought to know, and the whole world ought to know. And on the other hand, it has a quality of life which ought to proceed out of this doctrine. And this is what Paul calls the walk of the Christian. I beseech you, because of all that I've been saying in chapters 1 to 3, although Paul didn't ever know that we are going to make three chapters out of this particular section, what he's saying is, I beseech you, on account of all that I've been saying, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You will notice, first of all, of course, and this is far too elementary to say at these young people's meetings, that it is the Christian's walk. For it's very obvious that a dead man can't walk. To command a dead person to get up and walk is just as irrelevant to say to someone who has never been truly converted to Jesus Christ, this is how you ought to live as a Christian. That's the mistake we were talking about on Sunday evening, when so many people fall into the error of trying to live the Christian life without having the Christian life to live. Of trying to grow when they've never been born. And Paul is emphatic so many different places upon the fact that this is the Christian's walk. But in the very construction of the letter, we discover the basis of the Christian's walk. And that basis of the life of the Christian, the quality of life he lives, the kind of discipleship that I exhibit to the world, is the truth of God that Paul has been expounding in chapters 1 to 3. In Romans chapter 12, he says, it's an account of all the mercies of God that he's been opening up before them in chapters 1 to 11, that they've got to present their bodies to Jesus Christ. In other words, the root and foundation and basis of your walk as a Christian is not some gooey experience that you get anywhere. It is the great and glorious facts of the doctrines of the Christian faith. That's the foundation of your life as a Christian. That's the thing that will make you live as a true and stable disciple of Jesus Christ. And so Paul says it is an account of the truth that he has been teaching them that he appeals to them in this way. We'll be noticing presently how many times he talks about the truth and learning and knowing and understanding the truth. So that Paul says before you're ever able to become a real disciple of Jesus Christ whose walk is right with God, there are certain great foundation stones on which your life will have to be lived and built. And these are the truth of God. You'll notice in verses 20 and 21 of this same chapter, this is brought out. He talks about them having learned Christ. They are making mistakes in their Christian lives, you see. And Paul says, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard of him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And when we are talking about Bible study in these days in the young people's meetings, it would be a very good thing for us to go through the New Testament and see how many places there is this emphasis upon getting to know the truth. The ignorant Christian is one of the devil's easiest preys. The basis of the Christian's walk is all the wonder of the Christian truth that Paul has been basing his appeal upon. You see, the trouble is that if he had left out chapters 1 to 3 in Ephesians and chapters 1 to 11 in Romans, he would have had nothing to appeal to them upon. They would have had no reason to present their bodies to Jesus Christ, as Mr. Hacking was telling us we have to do as Christians. But the motive for it is all the wonder of the truth of God that Paul has been expounding. Secondly, the sphere of the Christian's walk. That's the basis, now the sphere. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. And the Greek really has, I, therefore, the prisoner for the Lord. Now, of course, this was physically true when Paul was writing. Wonder if you know that Ephesians was written from a prison. Some very wonderful books have been written in prison. You'll remember John Bunyan was one of Paul's successors in this matter and wrote that great classic of his while he was in prison. But Paul was in prison while he was writing the letter to the Ephesians. He was bound with chains. And this reminds him of something that's more deeply true about his life than his physical bonds. He says, I am a prisoner for the Lord. He is there in servile bondage, as it seems, in Rome as a prisoner. But it's far more than just Paul having the shackles of a Roman soldier's bondage around him. He is a prisoner for the Lord. And it is because of his relationship to Jesus Christ that Paul is in Rome at all. What is that relationship? There's one word I wonder if you've noticed that Paul delights to use to describe himself to people. He begins the epistle to the Romans this way. Paulos doulos. These are the two words with which the epistle to the Romans begin. Of course, I needn't insult such an intelligent congregation as this by translating, need I? Or perhaps for the sake of one or two of us on the platform, I will. Paulos, doulos, Paul, a slave. And what he was meaning very simply was that his relationship to Jesus Christ was such that he had yielded himself, given himself over in the knowledge, as Mr. Hacking was reminding us, that he was a purchased man. His life was purchased by Jesus Christ. He was not his own. And he writes to them from the sphere of the Christian's walk, a slave of Jesus Christ. He was a man reserved. You know how frustrating it sometimes is to go into a place where you discover, as sometimes you do in seats here and there in Keswick a notice across them, reserved. And the implication is they're reserved for another. Well, Paul had that notice not over his life outwardly, but written indelibly into his heart. He was a man reserved for another. And that other was Jesus Christ. And that's the sphere of the Christian's walk, young people. It's not a servile bondage like the outward chains that Paul wore. It's the glorious liberty, the only liberty that any man and woman and fellow and girl can ever discover. The liberty of being a glad bondservant of Jesus Christ. That's what the man meant when he wrote, "Make me a captive Lord, and then I shall be free." And you're never free until you have become a captive of Jesus. The aim of the Christian's walk, thirdly, the basis, the sphere, thirdly, the aim. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. And to discover the aim of the Christian's walk, Paul looks back to the eternal purpose of God in calling him and calling all who are his disciples to himself. And he discovers that there is something that has been working in the counsels of God before Paul was born that brought Paul into the knowledge of Jesus Christ on that day on the Damascus Road. And the calling of God in the Bible is twofold. There are two senses in which people are called by God. There is one that's general and one that's particular. The one that's general is the one in which Paul talks about all of us being called to be saints. This is God's purpose, says Paul. For every child of his, he is called by God in order to bear the very image of Jesus in his own life. So that you will notice the great purpose of God from all eternity in bringing us into the knowledge of his Son was not simply to change our eternal destiny. So that we might sing that we are now going to heaven, that was part of the purpose. But the great basic purpose was that our lives might be changed into the image of Jesus. We are called to be saints or holy. The particular sense in which the Bible talks about the word calling is in which Paul, the one in which Paul speaks of when he says, "Called, I am called to be an apostle." And if I was to give you the next word of Romans, you'd discover it was paulos, doulos, kletos, apostolos. Call Paul a slave, called to be an apostle, or called and sent. And God calls us all in order that we might grow up into the likeness of Jesus, and then he calls us particularly to special tasks. Do you know that part of the trouble when some of us are seeking guidance from God about specific things in our life where we're worried is that we give attention to the particular calling of God but not to the general calling of God. And no man has any right to seek the particular calling of God for his life in one sphere until he has become obedient and begun to understand the general calling of God to make him like Jesus. So that's the basis and the sphere and the aim of the Christian's walk. But here now are the features of the Christian's walk, and it's on this that we'll be spending most of our time. "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called," with, in verse 2, the following things, with these things. And what's the first? Well, let me give them to you in single words. First of all, with humility. "That ye walk worthy with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another." Now we noticed on Monday that one of the first things that sin did in the life of man, one of the first marks of sin in the life of Adam, and one of the first bases on which Satan came to tempt him, was pride. And the essence of sin is pride. It's that which puffs us up, which gives a man great ideas about himself, which puts himself in the forefront of his life. And Paul says that the first thing that the grace of God in Jesus Christ ought to do in your life is to reverse that particular process. That's why in 2 2 Corinthians 5 from verse 14, passage we looked at on Sunday evening, Paul says that Jesus Christ has died for all, that they who live should live no longer unto themselves, but unto him. In other words, that pride might be attacked in their life. So that the first mark or feature of the Christian's walk is humility. That the great bubble of his own opinions about himself has been severely burst. The words lowliness and meekness in verse 2, originally in pagan Greek, meant a groveling attitude, a groveling disposition, rather like Uriah Heep, that figure you remember that Charles Dickens paints, who was so humble. Do you remember him? But this is not what the New Testament means. New Testament humility is not this outwardly paraded humility, rather like the American you may have heard of who wrote the book entitled Humility and How I Achieved It. But the New Testament's form of humility, and what it teaches about humility, is not something that men can acquire of themselves and try to gather about their lives. It is specifically a Christian grace. And it derives from seeing ourselves as God sees us. That's why Martin Luther once came to the vicar general of the order in which he was a monk before he was converted. And having been in his cell reading the word of God for so long, he turned to the vicar and said to him, "Sire, having gazed into the depths of my own heart and begun to see what God sees, I can scarcely lift my head again." And the meaning of Luther's discovery was just this. He had begun to see himself as God saw him. And the man who has done so is a man who has begun to discover what it means to know Christian humility. The fact is, of course, that this is one of these unconscious qualities which makes the rather strange situation that probably the humblest man in the world is the man who thinks he's the proudest. Humility first, and secondly, unity. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You'll notice how many times the word one, the expression of unity, comes out in these verses. And Paul says that a mark of the life of the Christian ought to be unity. The outworking of the inward spirit of humility will produce unity. But notice one or two things about this unity. First of all, they are to keep it in the church, not create it. In verse 3, Paul says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, so that the true unity that exists amongst Christians like ourselves is not something that we create, but that God has already created in bringing us into the knowledge of his Son, and we are told to keep, not to make. Secondly, this unity is doctrinally based. In verse 5, Paul says, we have one Lord, one faith. And the word that's used there is the word that's used again and again in the New Testament to speak about the body of faith or doctrine that has been committed to us by God. As Jude says, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And true New Testament unity is doctrinally based. That is, it exists amongst people whose lives are grounded on the same truth. Now, it's wise for us to remember, and especially those of you who are theological students, that this is New Testament unity. It's not something that is achieved at the expense of throwing the truth overboard. It's achieved on the basis of the truth, and is already there amongst those who are all one in Christ Jesus. But you will notice, thirdly, that it is unity in diversity. In verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, we are enabled In all the diversity of our own backgrounds, coming here together this morning, for example, from many different kinds of homes and situations and jobs and churches, we are enabled to discover that we have that glorious unity that God gives to those who are one in Christ Jesus, although we ourselves in our jobs, in our occupations and so on, are so different. That's why it's very wrong for you young people to try to ape somebody else in the Christian life. God has a purpose and a specific plan for your life that's different from everybody else's. And never you try and ape someone else except in his seeking to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now here is the third feature of the Christian's walk, and it is perhaps the most important. It's maturity. In verse 12. Verse 11, Paul says, he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. This means that the calling of so many of the people of God is quite diverse, the one from the other. It doesn't mean that we all become ministers. Although it does mean that many of us might have to think very, very seriously if we are going out to be obedient in walking with God as to whether he doesn't want us in some form of calling like that. But it means that we discover our calling to be diverse. But all the diversities of God's calling of people in the church are given for one purpose, says Paul in verse 12, for the perfecting or the maturing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. Now that's Paul's concern, he says, for the Christians in Ephesus, that they may grow up. It's a very wonderful thing, isn't it, to see someone born into the family of God and coming to know all the wonderful things that new birth into God's family brings before our eyes. And of course we all love the attributes of a baby. Paul talks about those who are babes in Christ. And we all have been at one time. But you know, young people, if the attributes of babyhood remain after the years have gone by in the physical world, you've got nothing but tragedy. That's not something that anybody admires or is glad to see. And so Paul says, whatever happens in your Christian experience, see in the name of God that you don't stand still. It is the Christian's walk, you will notice, not the Christian's static remaining where he was when he became converted. And the language of the Christian life in the New Testament is this language of growth. And Paul's great concern is for their maturity in Jesus Christ. And one of the tragedies that Paul sees in the lives of those to whom he is writing in the New Testament is just that they have not been going on spiritually. They have not been growing in the faith. I always remember, very early in my ministry it happened, an occasion when I had to go to a hospital to see the child of a man who was a member of the congregation in which I was serving. He told me, a man of about 70 years of age, his little girl was in hospital. And I was surprised at him talking about a little girl being a man of such seniority as he was, but I went out to the hospital to see her. And I shall never forget the reaction in my heart and mind when I went into the room where that girl was, who was approaching 40, to discover her sitting on the floor playing with her dolls. And you know, young people, the tragedy is that it's possible by the work of the devil in our lives, if he can't stop us being converted, the thing he will seek with all his devices to do is to stop us growing up in the Christian life. So that you ought to be expecting every week, every month, every year of your life that there are new things opening out to you in the things of God. And that you are no more being children, as Paul speaks of, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind.
You'll notice some of the characteristics of immaturity that he lays down in these verses. One of them is that they are like children who are tossed about to and fro in verse 14, carried about with every wind of doctrine. One of the things that I notice about my little girl, who is not yet a year old and exhibiting some of the signs of original sin, and some of it's very original. But one of the things I notice about her is that she can never be kept at the one thing for any length of time. She's always dotting about. Her eyes are always roving to and fro around a room or from one thing to the other. She can't stick at anything for long. And you know, there are many Christians like that. After years of being in the Christian life, they can't stick at anything. And Paul says, don't be like that. So give yourselves to God and to the study of his truth and to a concern to growing up into him, that you will become stable and you will be the kind of person who can endure in your Christian experience. And may I ask you in this connection, what about your church attendance? What about your attendance at the church prayer meeting and at the Sunday services, morning and evening? Are you the kind of Christian that the vicar or the minister can rely on to be there every Sunday, Sunday after Sunday, to be built up on the solid teaching of the Word of God? Or are you the kind of person who, like the moth, flits to and fro to the bright lights? You can't stick at anything like my little Jennifer. Oh, be sure that the devil doesn't allure you away from the solid, steady, increasing in the knowledge of God and of his truth. And this is the last thing that we have time to say this morning. The relation of truth to maturity, the means by which we grow up into him. This, says Paul, is why the ministry is given to us in verse 11. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the maturing of the saints, that we might grow up into him. And if you are neglecting to sit under the teaching of such men as Paul talks about week by week with regularity, you are avoiding growing up in the faith. Look at how many times, and with this we must end, Paul talks about words to do with truth. In verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In verse 14, with every wind of doctrine. In verse 15, holding the truth, speaking the truth as it is in the authorized version, as it should be, holding the truth. In verse 17, he says that the reason so many of the Gentiles have gone astray is that they have got empty minds, the vanity of their mind. In verse 18, he says the trouble is their understanding is darkened. In verse 20, he talks about having learned Christ. In verse 21, about having been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now here is the thing, young people. Possibly one of the things we are needing to go away from Keswick and do is this. We are needing to learn that though we're away from Keswick and away from all the excitement of meetings, we need never be away from the Word of God and from building our lives upon it and feeding upon it and studying it with the labor of students. Those of you who are university students, do you give as much diligent attention to the study of the Word of God as you do to subjects that will only last a lifetime? And do you, young people, so concern yourselves when you're away from all the wonder of being at Keswick with building your life on the truth of God and growing up into him, that when we go to appear before him, having been changed by his grace from glory into glory, having grown nearer to his likeness, we shall discover that when he appears, we shall be like him. May God help us so to give ourselves to him and to his word that we may grow in the faith. Let us pray. Lord, write thy word on our hearts. We humbly beseech thee. And so let thy grace and thy truth rest upon us and remain with us, that we may be blessed thereby. For Jesus' sake. Amen.